Morning, everyone. Good to see everyone here this morning. Today's lesson is titled, The Obscure, Misread, and Misinterpreted. Today's lesson is going to be a little bit different because what I'm going to do is I'm going to point out various passages throughout the Bible that sometimes people miss the details on or they misrepresent it or they just simply, like I said, misread it. And most of the things I'll be sharing with you today are not going to be something that's going to affect your salvation, but I believe that they're very interesting, and again, it'll show you how important it is to pay close attention to the details that you read in Scripture. Now, I will tell you this, I have actually pointed out many of these things I'm going to be pointing out this morning and this evening, but they've been spread out in pieces throughout the last 7.5 years. So if you're like me, some of them you may remember, some of them you have probably forgotten, and maybe there are some also things that you simply were not here to be able to learn. So I hope that as we go through these, again, my main goal is for to let you see just about how you can miss some of these things, and then how that hopefully you'll see how important it is for us to make sure we take a close look at studying the Scriptures as we go through the Bible, because there are some details that we may simply miss. Let us begin with an easy one. Most of you probably know. This has to do with the idea of Noah and his ark and the events surrounding that. You know, if you look in any story book or most of them, whenever you read about this, they'll say, just kind of like you see on the screen there, that there was two animals of each that went on to the ark. Well, as probably most of you know, there's a whole lot more to this story. But first, we read here in Genesis 6 and verse number 19. It says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." So if we just went by these verses alone, then we could say, well, yeah, the storybooks are correct. There was two animals of every kind that went onto the ark of the covenant. But one of the things we see, or the ark, not the ark of the covenant, the ark. Anyway, whenever you begin to dig a little bit deeper and you realize that sometimes the Bible doesn't give you all the information in just one spot. Sometimes you have to go further around and look at, see what else the Bible says about that event to learn more about it. And so, we just happen to have this as we get in our next chapter in Genesis 7 and verse number 2. It says, "You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, to each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." So here we can see that there was more than just two of every animal. Of the clean animals, again, there were seven of each one of these. Now, depending on who you ask, this could mean a couple different things. First of all, it could mean that there were seven pairs of animals. But the other thing that people think this believes is that it's three pairs of animals with one extra that they would use to sacrifice to the Lord. But the only one that there was two of every animal was two of every unclean animal. And so again, this is something that would be easy to miss if you listen to the storybooks, but as you can see from the Scriptures that there were more than just two of each on the ark. Now this next one is a bit more complicated, and it has to again do with Noah and his ark, and is how long did Noah spend building on that ark? Well, some are quick to say 120 years, and they get this from Genesis 6 and verse number 3. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now there are basically two thoughts that come from this verse. The first thought that comes from this is that some believe, again, that this is God saying that after the flood, he is going to shorten the lifespan of man to, you know, around 120 years. Well, it did happen that after the flood that this did happen that man's lifespan began to decrease, but it did so gradually. Here's a kind of a chart here for you, kind of showing you the ages of people after the flood. Now, Shem is the only one that was born. He was born about 100 years before the flood happened, but all these other people listed here happened or were born after the flood. So Shem, well, he lived to 600 years old. Arphaxad, 438. Selah, 433. Eber, 464. Peleg, 239. Reu, also 239 years old. Sarug, 230. Nahor, 148. Terah, 205. Abraham, 175 years old before he died. Ishmael, 137. Isaac, 180 years old. Jacob, also called Israel, he lived 147 years old. And then Joseph, 110. Moses, 120. And then Joshua, 110 years. And every other person that's recorded of their when they died after the time of Moses is always below 120 years. In fact, a psalm that is ascribed to Moses even brings the general lifespan of man down a little bit further. In Psalm 90 and verse number 10, "So the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Now, if our verse back there in Genesis 6:3 is talking about the lifespan of a man was going to be reduced, that did happen after the flood, but again, like I said, it took a while before that occurred. Now, the second view of our text in Genesis 6 and verse number 3 is this, and that is that our verse is a countdown to the destruction of man. And this kind of fits better with the context, because when you look at Genesis 6 and you begin to read about what's going on there, God's saying, you know what? I'm sorry I made man. I'm going to destroy them, and this is how it's going to happen. And basically, he did that. He caused this to happen with the great flood. But because this event happens in Genesis chapter 6, there's talked about, and it links it together with Noah building the ark and preaching to the people, basically, is what he does. We find out from the New Testament. Many assume, again, that he worked on the ark for 120 years. But there is a detail within this chapter that will show us that this simply is not the case, that it wasn't 120 years that he worked on the ark. So let us begin looking at Genesis 6 and verse 13. "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven and flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives, with you." Now, verse 18 is the main reason I do not believe that this text is saying that Noah built on the ark for 120 years. Because when God spoke to him about building this ark and what he was supposed to do, you can see that his children were already alive and they also had wives. And again, we learned this as these verses we just looked through. Now, based on this fact, I believe we need to change the time that he preached to the people and also that he built the ark to less than 100 years. And this is why, as you'll see up on your screen, Noah was 500 years old. He was 500 years old before he fathered his sons. You can find this in Genesis 5 in verse number 32. Now, at best, now I can show you from another passage how old one of his sons were whenever he was born. But let's just give it to the best of our ability here. Let's say that he fathered all three sons in the first 3 years after he turned 500. And if they were all married at the age of 13, the reason I'm choosing 13, because under Jewish tradition, which wouldn't even really apply to him, but under Jewish tradition, they say that a male child can get married at the age of 13. Let's say that each one of his sons got married at the age of 13. Again, this would put Noah around 516 years old, or a little bit older, when God told him to build the ark, which leaves us with about 84 years or less for building the ark and preaching to the people, because the flood came when Noah was 600 years old in Genesis 7 and verse number 6. So at best, for at least from my estimation, based upon these numbers of when he fathered the children, that they had wives whenever God told him about these instructions, again, it had to be 84 years or less that he had time to work and build on the ark. Now, I cannot tell you specifically. Maybe it was even around 50 years. I don't know, because those specifics are not given to us. Now, let's just go ahead and make this look at this and see how maybe we might be able to make it work with 120 years. Again, I believe this is a big stretch coming from verse 18. The only way I can see is that maybe there's two ways that you can make 120 years work, and that is if verse 18 would have to be a prophetic statement made to Noah at the age of 480, in which he finds out that he will have three sons and a daughter and daughters-in-laws that will be saved from the flood. Second possibility, God told Noah about the destruction of man at the age of 480, Genesis 6 and verse number 3. And in verse 18, about 36 years later, he warns him again, but this time he tells him to build the ark. Again, this would only allow for 120 years of preaching, but not 120 years for building the ark. Now, like I said, I cannot be dogmatic of exactly how long it took him to build the ark, but verse 18 certainly makes it clear, at least to me, that it definitely took less than 100 years for him to build the ark, because that's the time frame that he had. Now, is knowing this information essential? No, but I think it's interesting, and hopefully you did too. But no matter how many years he had to build the ark, we do know that God gave the people around him plenty of time for them to be able to repent and to be able to get on the ark with him. But of course, we know that none of them did. Only him and his immediate family and his son's wives got on the boat with him. This next section I want to look at has to do with Abraham. Now, this comes from a passage that people tend to twist that teach the faith-only view. That is, they say, well, you're saved by faith alone. And what they do is they go to the New Testament, and we're going to look at these, all three of these. There's three different accounts that refer back to this verse that you see up on your screen from the book of Genesis. Genesis 15, 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted him for righteousness. So basically, the faith-only groups would, whenever, I'll show you in just a minute, when you get in the New Testament, they use the reference in the New Testament pointing to Abraham and try to say, look, you cannot be justified by any works, and there is nothing that you can do. The only thing that you can do to be justified and be saved in the eyes of the Lord is by faith alone. But I'm going to show you that this is simply not the case. The first time our text is quoted is in Romans chapter 4. In this chapter, Paul goes to teach that salvation and justification is available to everyone who has an obedient faith to God, but not perfect law-keeping. Many of the Jewish Christians were having a hard time letting go of the law of Moses. And you could understand that. That's what they were raised up with. That's what they were used to. And it was very difficult for them to let go of their mindset of all those things that they had to keep under the law of Moses. We learned a little bit more about the background of Romans chapter 4 by reading Romans 3 in verse 29. It says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You know, many of the Jews wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised because that's what they were used to. They had to do that under the law of Moses. Paul, when he was on his first missionary journey, he encountered this problem with some Jews in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. But Paul is trying to teach them here is that justification is obtained through an obedient faith and not through circumcision. And again, he used Abraham to prove his point. In Romans 4, and verse number 1, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Abraham was not under the law of Moses. You've got to think of that at first. And before he was circumcised, again, he was counted righteous by his faith. Now look at verse number 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. The righteous might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. So when it says by his faith, again, it's not just saying that he just believed, talking about his obedient faith. For example, whenever he was called out to go out to a land where he had never been before, It took an obedient faith for him to leave and to go out to that place that God told him to do. As the writer of Hebrews records, Hebrews 11 and verse number 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so Paul is not teaching that we're justified by faith alone or by perfect law keeping, but he does point out the necessity of having an obedient faith. And again, this idea of being obedient to God's will is pointed out many times in these letters from Paul. And you can see these on your screen, many of them in the book of Romans, the very book that a lot of people go to try to teach faith alone. Romans 1:5, chapters 2 and verse number 8, chapter 6 and verse 17, chapters 15 and verse 8, verse number 18, chapter 16 and verse number 19, and also verse number 26. And then you can see the other ones there as well. 2 Corinthians 2:9, Galatians 3:1, chapters 5 and 7, Philippians chapters 2, verse number 12, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 8, and chapters 3 and verse number 14, and then finally Philemon 1 and verse 21. The second place our passage is quoted is in Galatians chapter 3. And again, Paul is using these verses about Abraham to prove that we are not justified under the law of Moses or by works of merit. Galatians 3 and verse number 5 says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And so Paul was doing his best to teach these Christians, don't go back to the law of Moses. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses. In fact, in Galatians 5 and verse number 4, he said, if you try to go back to the law of Moses, then you're going to fall from grace. Again, Paul is not saying that they had no part in, that we have no part in our salvation, because again, we must have an obedient faith to accept God's grace, but we can never ever earn our salvation or merit it. Again, we accept it through having an obedient faith to God. The third time our passage about Abraham is quoted is in James chapter 2. And James proves that this saying about Abraham doesn't mean that we are justified by belief only. Again, look at James 2 and verse number 20 here. Let me back up here. James 2 and verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So using the same verses that Paul was quoting, now James is quoting the same passage from Genesis about Abraham, and he's saying very clearly, look, you cannot be saved by faith alone. Again, you got to have this obedient faith. You got to also have your works involved here as well. And again, these are works of obedience and not works of merit, because like I stressed already, we cannot save ourselves. Besides looking at all these specific misapplied scriptures that I've been looking at throughout the New Testament, we can see over and over again that it specifically says that there is more than belief that saves. Yes, belief is the cornerstone of Christianity. We must believe. If we don't believe, then we're not going to do anything else that God has asked us to do. But one thing we must do is look at the entirety of Scripture and see what else God says saves. Of course, belief is one of them. John 3:16 and in Luke 13:3, you know, we're told to repent or likewise perish. So if we don't repent, guess what? We're not going to be saved. We are to confess Jesus as Lord. We confess unto salvation. Romans 10:9-10. Again, that's something else the Bible says saves, is confessing. And we also must be baptized. Acts 2:38, Peter said, I told them that they had to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so I don't know of anybody that would claim that you could not, that you could be saved by still living in your sins. And so baptism is the point that your sins are forgiven. And on top of that, Jesus and both Peter also declare that baptism saves in Mark 16:16 and also 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21. Now, sometimes people have get the wrong idea of those in the church whenever they begin to talk about baptism. You know, they say, well, all you guys talk about is baptism. Well, the only reason that we stress baptism is because most of the religious world doesn't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, even though the Bible says that it is. Now, I will say this, baptism is not any more important than these other things that are said to say. They all work together. They're all equally important. And you must do them all. That's what God says saves you, so you got to do them all in order to be able to be saved. Now, there is a whole lot more I could say on God's plan of salvation and how we are to be faithful to Him till the day we die. But I will stop here, but I will say this, if there's anyone here that has any questions about salvation or what the Bible teaches about it or about living faithfully till the day you die, I'd be more than happy to sit down and study with you about the issue. The next section I want to point out is another one of these areas that you've probably read before, but maybe it didn't really register, or maybe you just thought, and then you kind of went on and never even thought about it ever again until maybe you read it once again. Again, this is one of these obscure events that's found in Scripture. Let's establish the timeline first. Exodus 4 and verse 21 says, And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, Let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse, let him go. Indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So here's our timeline. We can see that Moses, he's supposed to be heading to Egypt to tell Pharaoh all these different things to let the people go. But here's the passage. Here's the next section that's kind of out there that a lot of people forget about. It starts in verse 24. It says, And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, Surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. And then she said, You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And so as Moses was on his way of Egypt, the Bible says God sought to kill him. Now what most believe is implied by this is that God had struck Moses down with some kind of illness. And that and this illness could have, would certainly lead to death. And it's obvious that Zipporah, that she didn't like this idea of circumcision. And again, it's implied because of her dislike for this idea of circumcision that Moses decided not to circumcise his son. And because he didn't circumcise his son, again, this is why God was punishing him or seeking out to kill him. Now, maybe the reason, again, this is kind of vague in this text here. I have to just make some implications here. Perhaps the reason why Moses wasn't the one that went on ahead and circumcised him is maybe he was too weak from this illness that he had, if he had that illness. And so his wife went ahead and did what he was supposed to do. And then apparently the only reason that his life was spared was because Zipporah did, again, she went on ahead and circumcised their son. But one thing this event does stress is the importance of following God's command to circumcise under the Old Testament. Like I said, this is just one of those little things. It's a few verses, and maybe you remembered it. Maybe I reminded you of it when I brought it up. But a lot of times people forget about this little event that happened here in Exodus 4 and verse 24 and following. Now, the last section I want to look at this morning comes from the idea of those who teach the rapture theory and say that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And the reason why that he's going to do that, they say, is because God's promise to Abraham to fulfill the land promise has never taken place. Well, this is just another one of those things that is either blatantly overlooked or it's just something that people just miss out on because the scriptures clearly say that the land promise was fulfilled. For example, Joshua 21 and verse 43 says, So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had swore to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So here we end Joshua talking about all these things came to pass just as they were promised. Along with this, Nehemiah 9 and verse number 7 says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." And so again, we have it repeated here. The promise, this covenant he made with Abraham, it was performed. It was carried out. It was done. Now, if one is still not convinced that the land promise was fulfilled, again, this included the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, according to Genesis 15 and verse number 18. That's where God made this promise to Abraham. Then this next verse will surely prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. 1 Kings 4 and verse 21 says, "So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." You pull out your Bible, you look at the maps back there, or wherever you have a Bible map, and you look at this territory that was covered during Solomon whenever he was reigning as king, and you can clearly see that all the way from the Euphrates River all the way down to the border of Egypt where the river is, that this territory was occupied. And so there is no doubt that the land promise was fulfilled, which takes a big thing away from those that try to say that Jesus is going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, there's many more things I could get in to show why that's not correct, but again, this is a big one here since it's based upon the fact that they say that the land promise was never fulfilled. I hope you will join us back tonight because we're going to continue looking at some more obscure and misinterpreted verses that maybe you know, maybe you don't know. And I hope you'll come back tonight to see what those are and maybe learn from them. Also be interested to know how many of these things that we looked at this morning that you already knew or maybe that you had forgotten. I'd be interested if you share those with me. As we always do at the end of any lesson, want to offer an invitation. Like I said, most of the things I'm covering in this lesson are not salvation type issues. Of course, it's very important to know that we are not saved by faith alone. We already looked at that, and we looked basically at what God said it saves you, and we looked at his plan of salvation, which basically says that you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you must confess him as your Lord, that you must repent, and that you must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So if there's anybody we can serve in any way this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.